sustaining my soul, oh, praise the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. My brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, it's a very challenging text. We have to be very careful as we handle this text. A popular take is to treat the entire scene as hyperbole, a mistaken view, that God's whole purpose here is to make us think that these things are utterly impossible. So the reason he presents them is to simply show us our sin. That's the whole point. Be very careful. Just because there is extraordinary language here does not mean that these descriptions of the new life of the Christian are unrealistic, nor do they contradict the grace of God. Not in the least. We just need to know what our Lord's words mean. Matthew chapter 5, 23 through 24, the section before today's focus, and what our esteemed president of the Pacific Southwest District, Dr. Larry Stotterell, proclaimed last Sunday, should lead us to be reconciled. President Stotterell actually proclaimed the word of the Lord, and he encouraged us to live in Christ, to claim our identities in him, and to live in reconciliation. Real words for real people, for real experience in life. And after that sermon was preached, one of you in this congregation shared with me what actually occurred in the ensuing week. You shared with me that a relationship that had been strained and deeply troubled for many, many years was attended to. And there was an opportunity to come together face to face. And there was confession of sins. And there was healing that was experienced. And as the member shared this with me, there were tears in their eyes as I could sense and see God's work upon this member. They were living out what Jesus says. What a gift God's word really is. The Holy Spirit works through the word so that our lives are lived differently. As Lutherans, we are bold to confess what our Lutheran confessions say and teach. There is a real transformation that takes place in the life of those who are forgiven all of their sins in Christ. That is, the Holy Spirit leads us to Jesus, and Jesus lives in his people, and he leads his people. This is a new life. Again, it is transformative. This too is by grace. But when we come to the rest of this section on the tearing out of the eye and the cutting off of your hand, surely we've arrived to that which is impossible. He's making a point again. Impossible standards to convict us of sin, the purpose of the sermon. Not at all. The Lord is not teaching self-mutilation, which would, in fact, set up a very interesting dilemma. The God who prohibits murder in the fifth commandment, and certainly therefore prohibits suicide, is now inviting you to break his own word. Of course not. We must understand the images. These words describe, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the call to repentance. We are led to crucify the flesh, to mortify the flesh, to kill the sinful nature, to drown the old Adam. Now apply these biblical concepts, the real Christian life concepts, to what Jesus is teaching here. How do we tear out the eye in respect to repentance? How do we cut off the hand in respect to repentance? Answer: you pull these away. You pull these away from committing the sin. You tear away from that which would lead you to be engulfed by sin. You cut off that which would lead you to permit sin that would overcome you and master you. Example in Scripture, think of King David. Think of that day on the balcony when he looked out and he saw Bathsheba. God called him in that instance to tear out his eye, to break that path of vision and turn away in the name of confessing one's sin and coming back to the grace of God. David chose not to. He chose to continue to stare. He chose to continue to keep his eye on Bathsheba. He chose to eventually be engulfed by sin. You know the rest of the story. Don't ever forget it. In Psalm 51, it is David who is confessing that confession of what he did that led to all kinds of terrible sins. And the Lord had mercy on him and restored him. But we learn from David nevertheless. This is why we pray the sixth petition as we do in the Lord's Prayer. We pray in that petition, and lead us not into temptation. Now be clear, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that whenever you pray that petition, we're not praying that we would never be tempted. That is not what we are being taught here. We are praying rather that while we are being tempted, and we are all tempted, our Lord Jesus was tempted, we are praying that we would not be overcome by that temptation, that we would not be enveloped and controlled and devastated by that temptation, leading us to active rebellion against the Lord. Well, that same realism that I'm talking about now permeates our focus in our gospel today. Love your enemies. Jesus is not talking about theoretical impossibilities so that you feel your sin. I don't know who's going to say it. Maybe no one. I need to say it. Dr. Mueller needs to say it because we're your pastors. Love your enemies. That is your call, born-again Christians. That's who you are. You are the people of God whose sins have been forgiven and who have the Holy Spirit to love your enemies. We have to be upfront and honest, though, don't we? This is totally impossible on our own. Let's just save the suspense here. This is completely impossible on your own. The flesh will never in a million years love your enemy. In the flesh, in fact, we love to hate our enemies. This enters into what Bonhoeffer warns in his book, Ethics. We take the law, we become Pharisees with that law. We love to judge other people and our exalted knowledge of good and evil. And when our pride can accuse someone else of evil and we can point to them and say, look at what they have done against me. They are on the wrong. I am in the right. I judge them. And I know I'm right. And we feel good about that. However, there is more to the story. You, Christian, are baptized. You, Christian, are a new creation. And this is another way of saying you're not alone. There's a movie coming out called Noah. There's a scene that has captivated me. Looking forward to it. Noah's enemies come out to meet him while he's building the ark, and the enemy says to Noah that he has many with him, but that Noah is alone. And Noah says, as only Russell Crowe could say, I'm not alone. That's it. You're not alone. You're not alone in this call. If you were, forget about it. But you're not. You're not. Let's go to a real biblical account. 2 Kings chapter 6. The king of Syria wants to kill Elisha. And Elisha prays that the Lord would open his servant's eyes in verse 17. But prior to that, Elisha says to the scared servant, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Again, you're not alone. And the Holy Spirit is with you. God is with you. Christ is in you. God is with you. And you can't leave it at that. We can't leave it at that, therefore. It's impossible to love my enemy. Oh well, so much for that. I'll just go on now. No, because it's not. You're forgetting the rest of the story. You're not alone. The disciple, eager for help to Jesus, said, "I believe, help my unbelief," knowing the Lord was the source to make up for the rest. Corrie ten Boom recounts, as part of her testimony to the grace of God and the Holy Spirit given to her through the sacraments in her life, after the war, she met a guard who had been her captor in the Ravensbrück concentration camp. Corrie's sister had died in that same camp. The guard came forward after she had spoken at a church in Munich, and though he did not recognize her, said he had been a guard at Ravensbrück. And he reached out his hand to her and asked her for forgiveness. For a moment, says Corrie, she hesitated, recalling his cruelty to her sister and for all those in the camp. Then, knowing God's word to forgive, or we cannot be forgiven, and yet still not feeling the ability to lift her hand toward him, she prayed on the spot silently, "Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the filling." And as she woodenly thrust out her hand, the current of God's healing warmth flowed through her and out to the former guard. "I forgive you, brother," she cried, "with all my heart." Corrie says she never has known God's love so intensely as she did at that moment. But she knew it was not her love. For she had tried, and she knew she didn't have the power. Quote, "But it was the power of the Holy Spirit," as recorded in Romans 5:5, she writes, "because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." In Christ, with our eyes of faith upon Christ, we live Christ's life towards our enemies. But you better begin with yourself, because there's no other place to begin. Romans 5:10. Let's read it together as God's people. It's in the middle of page 15. Always need to get back to the gospel, right? Otherwise, forget about it. Romans 5:10. We read together. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. To what extent were you an enemy of God? Well, on account of your sin, the Lord gave his life. The cost of your sin was the death of Jesus." How costly was that? Good question. Matthew 18 helps us to get a better understanding through the parable of the unmerciful servant. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 23. A major principle of biblical interpretation is that the scriptures interpret the scriptures. We Lutherans really like that principle. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him, began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. They came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgive you all that debt should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. We are that servant. To the extent of the inestimable payment that we owed God, how bad is our sin? It amounts to owing God more than what we could ever repay. Matthew 18:24 says that the servant owed 10,000 talents. We can't know the exact modern equivalency, but a single talent could be worth as much as 6,000 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage. One talent might have covered a day's wage for years. But we're not talking about one talent. We're talking about 10,000 talents. The unmerciful servant owed the king tens of millions of dollars. The picture is that our sin is so bad that you get called before God and you're flat broke. A big zero represents your condition of sin. But while you have zero because of your sin, you owe God tens of millions. Your enemy status has you in a gigantic ditch before God. You're in a deep, dark hole. You're helpless and deserve to die, and you can never have enough to repay God, for the wages of sin is death. And then something amazing happens. The king has mercy. The king has mercy. He loves you, and he extends his kindness to you, even though you are his enemy. He dies for you, and he forgives you. Your ledger is clean. You now owe nothing. But in the parable, this servant who was cleared of his multi-million dollar debt finds another servant who owed him 100 denarii. And instead of doing what God did for him, he begins to choke him and demand payment. Surely we see what the problem is at this point. If we believe and accept what God has done for us, that when Christ paid the multi-million dollar payment with something more valuable than all the gold and silver in the world, his own precious blood, while I was God's enemy, what should this do to me when it comes to my enemies? The secret's out now. Your enemies are a fantastic blessing. Thank God for your enemies. They are God's reminders of what Jesus did for you. They are those who also need to see God's love. That is, they now benefit you, and you can benefit them. Jesus in Matthew 5 is not taking exaggeration or hyperbole to a new level. He's being serious and realistic. Love your enemies. This is not about pleasant feelings inside, and I'm going to wait for the pleasant feelings to mount up before I say something. Forget about it. It's about commitment to action. The right action. The godly action. Well, what is that? It's described in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, beginning at verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what is described? Listen to the realism and the call to action. Verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, what do? You feed him. He didn't say, if your enemy is hungry, try to generate pleasant feelings inside. Thank God for that. Verse 20. If your enemy is thirsty, what do? Give him something to drink. Verse 20. Heap burning coals on his head. Not wrath, not vengeance, but such acts of unconditional love cause the enemy to be alarmed. Like one would be alarmed with burning coals on your head. And you want to get out of that situation. There's an inconsistency here. My enemy is loving me. What's going on? And for me to retain this attitude of vengeance against him is something I need to get out from under. I can't keep going on that way. Verse 21. Love lives out this principle. You counter and overcome evil with what? With good. That's your weapon. And pray for your enemies. Get back to our Savior on the cross. In one of his last words, Jesus said in praying for his enemies, praying for you and me, Father, forgive them. And this is how he prayed for you. This is how he prays for you. And this is what God does for you. This is why these words are not hyperbole. They're not unrealistic. They describe Christians who know how much they're loved and how much they're forgiven. The final nail in the coffin of Matthew 5 presenting the impossible is verse 48. Though it appears to be to the contrary. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It does not mean morally without fault. That would be impossible. The Greek word is a word that means be complete. Just as we are taught in this text, God sends the sun and the rain on the good and the evil. There's a certain consistency. Be like this. If you have two hungry people standing in front of you, let's say one is a friend and the other is an enemy, give them both food. This is the fulfillment of the word of God. Be like Jesus toward you. You were his enemy, and he gave you food. He gives you food. He gave you light, and he gives you light. You were his enemy, and he gave you life, and he gives you life. You were his enemy, and he forgave your sin, and he forgives your sin. You were his enemy. He does not hate you. He loves you. He does not forget about you, but he prays for you even now. Now go forth, born-again Christians, and do this for those who really need it. And keep thanking God for all that we learn through our enemies, For they too are our neighbors. They too are the ones from whom Jesus died, just as he died for you. And now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until he comes again in glory. Amen.